Good morning. Thank you for being here today. If you do not know, my name is Byron Bradshaw. I'm privileged to be the pastor here at Calvary Bible Church. If you are new or if you have any questions about the church as a whole, I would love to speak with you following the service today. I'll be out in the hallway. If you would grab a Bible and go to Romans chapter 9 today, Romans chapter 9 for a scripture reading. I'm using the New American Standard Bible version. If you're curious, today our scripture will be in Romans chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. We just finished up Romans chapter 8 and its wonderful magnificence of truth. Romans chapter 9 verse 1 says, I, Paul, am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. God be blessed forever. Amen and amen. Today, as you could probably tell from the slide and also from your bulletin and the notes, that we are back in the book of Romans today. We have been in the book of Romans for some time. But I will say, just as far as the book of Romans, I will say just personally, on a personal level, this sermon series, walking verse by verse and sometimes word by word through the book of Romans, has personally been probably the most edifying sermon series that I have ever preached. I hope that you have enjoyed it as well. It has been personally refreshing to me. But before we begin this morning, let us go to the Lord in prayer and then we will dive in. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. Lord, I thank you for my friends and family, Lord, that are in this room. Lord, I thank you for their responsive hearts to your word. And Lord, I just thank you for their faithfulness to give and to be here and to serve in so many areas. And Lord, I just thank you that I am privileged to be part of this church and call myself pastor. Lord, what an honor and responsibility it is. Lord, I pray that for this morning's message, Lord, I pray that it would touch more than our minds, but it would touch our hearts and activate our feet. And Lord, I just pray for us in the day-to-day operations. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would be moving and working in our daily lives. And Lord, I pray that we would serve you in all of our days. And I pray you be with our time together this morning, and I pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Today we examine, or should I say, we discuss having a burden. If you think about it, our culture desires to control our burdens. Salesmen, politicians, businesses often try to control our burdens for people and also for products. But how does our culture try to control these things? They do it through something called advertisements. And if you think about it, it seems that everywhere we look, everywhere we go, we see the noisy gong of advertisements. Billboards, YouTube ads, commercials, junk mail, junk email, article ads, magazines, and the list goes on and on and on. But the sole purpose of these advertisements is to control or to influence our burden for a particular cause, a particular people group, or a particular product. But perhaps the most interesting commercials or advertisements are not the ones that we find on primetime TV or even on Super Bowl ads, but rather the ones that pop up on late night TV. Late night commercials and infomercials are quite interesting. I imagine each of our minds are probably littered, so to speak, with various infomercials. I'm going to say a few. The George Foreman grill, knock out the fat. There we go, not the fight. Anyways,
the ShamWow, right? OxyClean and the Sponge Daddy, right? The list goes on and on. But recently I was watching TV. I don't watch all that much TV, but I was watching and I came across a very interesting product, and it was a commercial for, I'm even ashamed to mention this, it's called the Huggle. It's like this blanket felt thing that you wrap over your body and it keeps you warm while you watch TV. It even has pockets on the front. Now, before you judge me for talking about the Huggle, I have never purchased the Huggle. I've never purchased anything from an infomercial, but I will have to confess that that Huggle sounded particularly interesting. It sounded very comfortable, and it could be mine for only four payments of $29.99. If some of you are wondering, I did not purchase that, although I thought about purchasing it for my wife for Christmas. But advertisements, those commercials, are meant to create a burden inside of us to influence our actions. They are meant to create something in us, a desire to take action. Those commercials are meant for me to pull out my debit card and purchase that particular product. But if you think about it, in life, burdens control actions. But yet, as Christians, what should we be burdened for? It starts with a P-E-O-P-L-E. As Christians, our burden should go far beyond the products and the services that we see every day. But as Christians, our burden should extend to the people that we encounter every day. That as a Christian, it should bother us that people would pass away from this life without ever believing in the gospel or ever even hearing of the gospel truth that transforms not only their eternal life, but also their earthly life. Friends, as Christians, we should be burdened, we should be bothered that there are spiritually lost people in our communities everywhere. And I'm going to say this, without a burden for the lost, without a burden for the people that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, without a burden for them, it is impossible for us to fulfill the Great Commission to go, therefore, and make disciples. But what does it take to be burdened for people? Well, today Paul answers that question, and Paul today actually shares his burden for a particular people group. So come with me to Romans chapter 9. Today we'll be in Romans chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. But as we enter into Romans chapter 9, to give you a fair bit of warning, today's message is going to be, I would say, a bit different. And it's going to be probably a bit more informational heavy. Because if you notice on your bulletin, on the front of your bulletin, it says Romans chapters 9 through 11, volume 3. So we have just completed volume 2 and volume 1, basically Romans 1 through 8. And because today's sermon is the first one in volume 3, then today's sermon is going to be a bit more transitional in nature. To kind of give you a brief idea of what I plan to do today, I plan to start with a broad overview of Romans 1 through 8. Then do an overview of chapters 9 through 11, and then we will dive into the passage today. But I cannot say this enough. Volume 3, when we enter volume 3, it is imperative that we have a bird's eye view or a bird's eye perspective of the entire book of Romans. I've shared this before, but how does the book of Romans break down? Volume 1, Romans 1 through 4, what does that discuss? It discusses the need and the plan for the gospel. Volume 2 is Romans 5 through 8, it discusses the transforming work of the gospel. Volume 3, Romans 9 through 11, discusses God's sovereignty over the gospel. And Volume 4 discusses Romans 12 through 16, discusses the practical outworking of the gospel. So volume 1 is chapters 1 through 4. So what does chapter 1 talk about? If you were here 44 years ago, just kidding, but if you were here 30 weeks ago, then perhaps you remember what Romans 1 talks about. What does it talk about? It talks about the brokenness of mankind. That we need the gospel. Specifically, what does it say? That our hearts are impure, our minds are depraved, and our souls are worthy of death. But then in chapter 2, Paul takes the mirror off of the Gentiles, those people, and then he kind of points it on his main audience in chapter 2. Who is Paul's main audience in chapter 2? It is the Jews. Very good. What does he do in chapter 2? He basically says to the Jews, oh, before you judge those Gentiles, first realize that you yourselves are broken and in desperate need of the gospel. But then in chapter 3, Paul really unfolds the gospel in and of itself. In chapter 3, Paul discusses the Jewish failure to obey the law and then their need for redemption, their need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then in chapter 4, Paul, I would say, kind of warps or kind of smashes the Jewish ideology. What are the Jews thinking when they come to chapter 4? That they are thinking in and of themselves, perhaps they would not testify this, but they are thinking that if they do enough good works, if they obey the law enough, then they can justify themselves in heaven. But how does Paul basically smash this ideology? He talks about their father Abraham. Now before you sing the song, I'm sure it just came to some of y'all's mind, what does Paul use Abraham for as an example? Paul basically says this, that if Abraham in all of his righteousness, if he could not earn salvation, then neither can you. Genesis 15:6, what does that say? And Abraham believed in God, and it was legizomai. It was credited to him as righteousness. But at the end of chapter 4, Paul turns the page. On the heels of being justified by the blood of Christ through faith, Paul turns the page to Romans 5 through 8. And he teaches the Jewish nation how faith in the gospel really transforms their life. Paul in Romans chapter 5 describes that the gospel transforms their life in so many ways, but for the sake of simplicity, Paul says that the gospel transforms your eternal life. That now, because of the blood of Christ, we now have justification, salvation, and reconciliation. But then in chapters 6 and 7, Paul then describes how the gospel transforms their earthly life. Romans chapter 6 addresses their transformation, their transformed relationship to sin. If you remember this, that at the moment they believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, their relationship to sin forever changes. That now, because of Christ, my old self was crucified with Christ and I am raised to walk in newness of life. But then in chapter 7, it describes how our earthly life is transformed to the law. Chapter 7, verse 4 says this, therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another in order that we might bear fruit. And then in chapter 8, Paul really dives down and he describes what? He describes how the gospel transforms my ability to walk by the Spirit and how the gospel transforms my relationship to God. That now because of the gospel, we can be called children of God. That we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. But not only that, but that we can have hope in the glory to come. But not only that, But that God's sovereignty, Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those called according to His purpose, that the gospel, that the power of God causes all of this wretched world to somehow work out for the good to those who love God, to those called according to His purpose. But as we looked at last week, the gospel gets even better. That the gospel introduces us to God's inseparable and timeless love. So with this as the overview of chapters 1 through 8, now I would like to kind of dive in to Romans chapter 9 through 11 and kind of give you a brief overview of volume 3. Now, I have to pick this up very carefully. Romans chapter 9 through 11, in my opinion, is what I would say a theological chestnut. If you're wondering what a chestnut is, this is a chestnut. Okay. To tell you a quick story, Laurel and I bought a house on the south end of town a few years ago. And unfortunately for us, we inherited probably the world's largest chestnut tree and the most fruitful chestnut tree in the valley, I promise. To kind of give you an idea, I picked up 135 gallons of chestnuts in my backyard by hand. And these are terrible. If you notice, if you can see this, this is a giant spike ball of needles. And these little tormentors are all over my backyard. Every fall, 135 gallons drops in my backyard. Now, if you decided to be brave enough, I did this in the beginning, if you decided to pick up these little tormentors by hand, then you're going to know all about it. You're going to have about 10 needles sticking in your hand. But if you decide to pick them up correctly, then in the middle of these little tormentors that are in my backyard, okay, in the middle of it, you will find a delicious chestnut. What we would say in this time of year, that you could have chestnuts roasting on an open fire. If you handle it correctly, the chestnut leads to great fruit. But if you handle a chestnut incorrectly, it will lead to splinters, hurt, and tremendous pain. Romans chapter 9 through 11 is exactly like that. If you handle this part of Romans 9 through 11, if you do not handle it with care, then it will lead to splinters, hurt, and tremendous pain throughout the entire body of Christ. But if you handle it with care, then you will experience tremendous fruit and truth. So with all this in mind, we will open Romans chapter 9 through 11 very carefully, thoughtfully, and thoroughly. Yet, to open this little tormentor, not that, but Romans chapter 9 through 11, to open it correctly, we must first understand the central problem in Romans chapter 9 through 11. What's interesting about the particular problem in Romans chapter 9 through 11 is that it is actually quite plain. It is quite evident the problem is, but it's also quite deep and confusing. If you have a Bible, go to Romans chapter 9, verse 6. This is the central issue or problem in Romans chapter 9, 11. It says this: but it is not as though the word of God has failed. What is Paul assuming here? Paul is basically assuming that his audience thinks this very thing. That his audience thinks that the word of God has failed. Now the question I imagine that many of you are wondering is that why would Paul be assuming such a particular issue? Who is Paul's primary audience? Well, Paul's primary audience here is Jews, but with a secondary of Gentiles. So here's the thing. If you want to understand why Paul is answering this question, then we must put on the shoes of the Jewish nation. Think about a Jew. If you come to the end of Romans chapter 8, what are you thinking? What does Paul basically say in Romans chapter 8? Paul basically says that if Gentiles now believe in Jesus Christ, that they can be called children of God, that Gentiles now have God's inseparable and timeless love. So if you are a Jew in the first century, what are you thinking? What about us? What about all of those promises that God has given us? If the Gentiles are now included as children of God, what about us? What about all the promises found in the Old Testament? The Jews are basically wondering this: if the full fruition of God's plan is by faith in God, then why did God's chosen people reject the Messiah? Paul answers this in three ways in volume 3. Chapter 9, he answers it because of God's sovereign plan. Chapter 10, because of their own willful disobedience. And in chapter 11, Paul basically says, oh, don't worry, it'll all work out in the end. So with all this, Romans chapters 1 through 8 and with 9 through 11, we now dive into our text, which is chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. And Paul begins this whole section with his burden. Notice what Paul says in verse 1. He says this: I am telling the truth. I am not lying. My conscience testifies within me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. How many times does Paul promise here? Notice verse 1 again. It says, I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and my conscience testifies. That word testifies there is a present active participle. That it continuously ongoing testifies to what? Notice verse 2. That I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. So three times Paul says that he has unceasing grief and great sorrow in his heart. But sorrow for what? Notice verse 3. For. That word for, F-O-R, is the Greek conjunction gar, which signals to me an explanation. The explanation of Paul's grief is verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Verse 3 describes point number 1, which is Paul's burden is for his people, is for ethnic Israel, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul's burden, Paul's desire is for his ethnic Jewish nation. But what is Paul's wish? We see Paul's burden for his ethnic Jewish nation, but what is Paul's wish? What does he hope for? For I could wish that I myself would be accursed for the sake of my brethren. That word accursed is the Greek word anathema. It is used only 7 times in the entire New Testament, and that word literally means to be put under God's curse, to be separated from God. What is Paul really saying? Think about what Paul is saying in verse 3. I want you to catch this. What is Paul saying? He is saying, in simple terms, save them. Save the Jews. Justify them and curse me. Justify them and anathetize me. Save them and make me be under an eternal curse. In other words, if it were up to him, Paul would endure eternal damnation for his people. that Paul would, just think about this idea, that Paul would endure the weeping and gnashing of teeth where a drop of water is to be desired for the sake of his people. To tell you a quick story, in staff meeting this week, we were talking about Paul's willing substitution in verses 1 through 3, and we were talking about this particular passage, and one of my staff members said something so profoundly true. She said this. She says, "Byron, I don't know if I have ever loved anyone that much." You could have heard a pin drop in the room. You know, friends, I don't know if I have ever loved anybody this much. And I would imagine each one of us would struggle to say that we have ever loved someone that much where we would endure eternal damnation, separation from God, anathema, that we would endure it for anybody else. Now, I would imagine that some of us would say, yeah, I would hear. But what would your inner conscience say, and what would the Holy Spirit say? Would you really be willing to trade places for anyone on earth? Point number one, Paul's burden to ethnic Israel is one of complete self-sacrifice. In verses 1 through 3, Paul discloses his burden to his people. But then look at how he describes his people. Paul describes his people not through something that I would think he would describe them as. He does not describe the people that he is burdened for through something called circumcision, but he actually describes it through the blessings that they were given. As I read verses 4 and 5, I want you to count how many blessings that Paul mentions. Verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Verse 5, whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. God be blessed forever. Amen. Paul's burden is for ethnic Israel. And verses 4 and 5 describes point number 2, Israel's blessings. Israel's blessings. How many did you count? 9. What did anybody else get? I would say there's actually a lot of theological debate on this particular issue, but I would actually say that there are 7 blessings that are given to Israel. Notice the first one. Verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. Blessing number 1 to an Israelite is adoption. Adoption as sons. Now hang on a second. If you were here while we talked about in Romans chapter 8, then something probably just popped into your mind. Adoption as sons. Wait a second. We just talked about that in Romans 8. It seems that in Romans chapter 8, Paul was not talking about the Jews having the adoption as sons, but rather that believers in Jesus Christ had the adoption as sons. So either we were mistaken in Romans chapter 8 that the adoption as sons were given to believers, or Romans chapter 9 is something different altogether. So the question is the adoption of sons in Romans 8 different than the adoption in Romans chapter 9? To answer this, one commentator who I respect, and if you want to know the name of his commentary, I'd be glad to share with you after the service today, but he adds this insight. It's very interesting. He says this, clearly Israel's adoption here must mean something different than the adoption of Christians in chapter 8. This privilege is one that adheres to the nation as a whole, branding the people as set aside by God from other peoples for blessing and service. Listen to this thought. Catch this. This is very important for the next. Listen to this next thought. He says this, nevertheless, Paul's choice of the term adoption is a deliberate attempt to highlight the continuing regard that God has for Israel despite their unbelief. In other words, this, the adoption of sons in verse 4 is different than the adoption in Romans chapter 8. Paul purposefully uses the adoption term here to do this very thing. It shows, it proves, it exemplifies, it magnifies, it verifies that Israel is still special and has not been forgotten nor replaced. Now, my viewpoint is that the church has not replaced Israel. Now, we who hold to this doctrine are probably the minority in evangelical circles. But I believe that it is the most biblically sound. So I'm going to do this. I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. I'm going to ask you to put up a wall in your mind. Now this wall is going to be very important when we go through Romans chapter 9 through 11. Put up the wall this, that the church has not replaced Israel. It is a very important premise to interpret the rest of 9 through 11 that the church has not replaced Israel. That Israel is still important in God's salvific plan for the world despite their rejection of the Messiah. So Paul's first blessing is verse 4. It is proof that they are still special. But what other blessings does Israel have? Now, before I go into blessings 2 through 7, I'm going to pause and warn you real quick. This is the moment in this sermon where I'm going to basically take a fire hose and put it into your mouth and turn the water on, okay? So it's about to get pretty crazy. I'm about to throw a lot of stuff at you. So blessing number 1 is the adoption. Blessing number 2 is the glory. The meaning of glory here refers to both the glory of being God's chosen people, but also that God's glory rested with the people of Israel. Blessing number 3 is the covenants. Which covenants? There are two primary covenants in the Old Testament that are specifically given to the nation of Israel. Number 1 is the Abrahamic covenant, and number 2 is the Davidic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is found in Genesis 12. It is introduced in Genesis 12 and is solidified in Genesis 15. And this covenant promises 3 things: land, seed, and blessing. The land, which is promised and it is sealed in Genesis chapter 15, the land stretches from Egypt to the Euphrates River. Which has not happened yet, therefore the promise has not been fulfilled, therefore the ethnic nation of Israel must still exist outside of the church, because God has not fulfilled His promise, and if the church has replaced Israel, then we must wrestle with the idea that God doesn't keep His promises, which is a huge issue. So the land, seed, that Abraham's descendants will be as numerous as the stars of the sky, and blessing. That God will bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them, which in my opinion is the reason why it is still important for us today to support the nation of Israel. So covenant number 1 is the Abrahamic covenant, which is found in Genesis 12, and it is sealed in 15. But the second covenant is given specifically to the nation, and it is the Davidic covenant, which is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, when God says this to David: David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever and ever. Your throne shall be established forever. So the two covenants are the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. There are other covenants. We can talk about that later. Blessing number 4. The giving of the law. That the Jews were blessed among all the nations because they contain the law. Friends, I'm going to say this as well. We as a church are also blessed because we have been given the full text of the Scripture. Blessing number five, the temple service. The Jews were blessed that they were able to have the temple and worship God through it. Blessing number six, the promises. Most scholars today take this idea of the promises to encapsulate the entire blessing of Israel, that this is a blanket statement. But then notice the final blessing, perhaps it is the greatest of all. Verse 5. Whose are the fathers from whom is the Christ? According to the flesh who is over all, God be blessed forever. What is the final blessing to Israel? That they are fathers to the Christ. That word Christ right there, I'm just going to clear something up real quick, is not Jesus' last name. It is a designation. It is basically signaling that Jesus is the Messiah. So when we see Jesus, that is His first name, which is the Old Testament name of Joshua, when we see Jesus in Christ, it's basically saying that Jesus is the Messiah, which is promised in the Old Testament, specifically mentioned most vividly in Isaiah 52 and 53. Blessing number seven is that He is, that the nation of Israel is the father of the Messiah, that they will be the ancestors to the Christ, who is the Messiah to the whole world. Turn off fire hose. Okay. Verses 1 through 3 describe Paul's burden. Verses 4 through 5 describe Israel's blessing, which there are seven in total. As I head toward more of the application portion of today's message, this week's sermon is very intellectually heavy and it is important for the rest of our discussion in the book of Romans, but there is a profoundly practical idea at the center of this passage. And friends, this week I did a lot of soul searching because I have a confession to make. I am a father, I am a husband, I am a spiritual leader, I have been a youth pastor, I have been a senior pastor for some time, and as I was thinking this week, I honestly don't know if I have ever really loved somebody to the point that I would wish to trade places with them in hell. Never have I ever desired to trade places with anybody. But friends, I make this confession because this week was a bit of a wake-up call to me personally. I believe that the church as a whole, that us 21st century believers need a wake-up call, that evangelicals need a wake-up call, and that many of us here today need a wake-up call, that because I imagine all of us would struggle to even have a burden or even a desire to be willing to even begin to think about trading places with somebody else. In the midst of my soul searching this week and in the midst of my personal reflection, I found a principle to be true. And I think it is so true in our Christian lives that burdens drive actions. That the desires, the inner desires that we have cause us to act. Let me give you an example. If you have a desire to buy a TV, you go buy a TV. If you have the desire to eat, you go eat Taco Bell. Okay? You'll have a sick stomach afterwards. But it's good. If you have a desire to support poor people in Africa, you will send them money. If you have a desire to retire, then you will save money like crazy. Burdens drive actions. This is usually the point where I explain the gospel in full. This is usually the point of my sermon where I have about 2 or 3 minutes of explaining the gospel in clear terms, but today I'm going to do something a bit different. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then I'm going to encourage you to look at John 3:16 It in and of itself explains the gospel, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But today my plan is to stop here. I plan to go no further in explaining the gospel because I want to emphasize, I want to put a mark in your mind, I want to warp you forever. That it's your turn. Friends, I'm just when I was searching my heart this week, I realized that I even struggle to have a burden for the lost. That sometimes in life it gets so busy and so stressful, and we get so used to the routine, and we get so used to going to Kroger, not talking to anybody. We get so used to going into the garage and not seeing our neighbors. It is so easy to forget about the people in the world that are dying every day. Friends, I say this because this week I realized that I needed a burden, and this week I'm going to encourage you to also have a burden for the lost. This week, go. Go out and share your faith. Go knock on your neighbor's door. Go, when you fill up your car at a gas station, while it's filling up, go talk to the person across the aisle. When you're at Kroger and you're stuck in that big long line, talk to the person behind you. If you have a burden for a family member, call the family member up. If you have a burden for a friend, if you have a burden for co-workers, if you have a burden for some engineers that you work with, go and talk to them about the gospel. But I'm going to give you a tip. One of the things that really prevents us Christians from having a burden for people is that we are fearful of how that will be received. We are afraid that we will ruin our relationship with that person if we share the gospel. So I'm going to give you a tip. If you want to share the gospel with your neighbor across the street or anything, start with a question. Don't ram it down people's throat. Just start with a question. Go to them, what do you think about God? What do you think about Jesus? What do you think? How do you think you get to heaven? What do you think about John 3:16? And begin to have this conversation with your neighbor. As I describe the issue to go and to actually evangelize to your neighbor, I imagine that there were two possible thoughts that popped into your mind. There are two things that will pop into your mind is number one, a face, or number two, a famine. As I describe to go, then perhaps a face popped into your mind. And if a face popped into your mind, if a person popped in there, then I'm going to say, then that is your burden to share with. That if your family member came into your mind, if their face came, then I'm going to say that that is the person that you should go reach. But I'm going to say this also, that this presenting a sermon on the Bible is perhaps the greatest level of accountability that a person will ever have. And as I was preparing this sermon, a face came into my mind, and I sent this person a text, and I said this to them. I said, so, this is random, but I am praying for you today. I believe God is working in your life, and I believe God is tugging on your heart to believe in Jesus. I have never been too pushy with it, but I believe God is poking at you to believe in Jesus Christ. Anyways, have a nice day. So if a face pops into your mind, then I would encourage you to go. But if nothing popped into your mind, if no person, or if doubts, then I'm going to answer the question, how do we gain a burden? Well, step number one is to see your own spiritual condition. I believe the center ideology that we must have to be motivated to go and share our faith is to realize our own need for the gospel and to realize our own brokenness. Step number two is then to see their spiritual condition. If you realize your need for the gospel, then you must realize their need for the gospel. That there are people that are passing away every day that have never believed in the gospel. But then also, number three, is to grow a burden into action. Step number three is the moment that we decide that we're not going to just run. We're not going to live in a state of fear. We're not going to live like that, but we are going to go and share the gospel. The process of sharing your faith is most evidently exampled in Paul's life. What did Paul do? Over and over and over and over again. What does he talk about in his epistles? He talks about how he's the worst of all sinners. How he is wretched. And then he talks about how he needs to go and share the message. And who is his burden for? It is for the Jewish nation. It's for all people, but specifically the Jewish nation. And how did that shape Paul's ministry? Every time Paul got off a boat, what did he decide to do? What is the first stop he did? He usually went to the synagogue and shared with his fellow believers. Or fellow Jews. Friends, we too must get off the boat and walk into the synagogues, walk into the places that there are people that we are burdened to reach. Friends, I'm going to encourage you to go and share the gospel this week with the people that you're burdened to share with. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I just thank you for Paul and his heart to reach the Jewish nation. Lord, I pray we too would example like Paul, that we would have a burden for the non-believers. Lord, I pray that we would not get comfortable, we would not just push it away, but Lord, that we would see that it is your will and our duty to share our faith with those around us. And Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for Calvary Bible Church, and I pray you would bless this evening, and I pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.